Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
What the Reformation underlined was that at this moment on the cross, the sins of God's people were reckoned to the account of Christ. God reckoned him to be a sinner.
As we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the church is once again battling over many of the same issues that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others wrestled with in the early 16th century. Among those issues, what is the nature of the cross? How do we define the atonement? You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and we continue highlighting Ligonier's 2017 National Conference held here in Orlando back in March. We chose as our theme the next 500 years because it's our strong desire for this and future generations to hold firm to the same biblical truth that Luther and Calvin did. And front and center in that endeavor is understanding Christ's work on the cross. So we're pleased to feature Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Derek Thomas with a message titled, Knowing Our Only Mediator. As we join him at the podium, he'll be referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Well, let's look at this passage together, if I may, and use this passage as the means by which we can address some of the issues that arise of great moment and importance at the time of the Reformation. And let me address it in terms of four particular things. And first of all, the problem that is entailed here. And what we have here is the problem of alienation. Alienation from God. Man is alienated to God, but actually in this passage, God is also alienated from man. You notice in verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. And that's a part of the human problem, the human predicament, that we tend to live for ourselves. It was Martin Luther who said that the problem of the natural man is that he is in Latin, in curvatus se, curved in upon himself. He is concerned with himself and with his own needs and own aspirations and is therefore alienated from others. There's a kind of basic, fundamental narcissism about the natural man. If you think of the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that answer to that question is fundamentally outward looking and in terms of a relationship with God. But man's fundamental problem is that he's curved in upon himself, who needs to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 10, for example, when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's actually addressing Christians here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that accountability that is incumbent upon us, and that ultimate accountability before the throne of God raises the problem here of basic alienation. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, who is alienated to who? Is it man that is alienated to God? Or, as I think the passage here suggests, that the basic problem, we might say, is not simply a human problem. The basic problem is the problem of God's character and God's nature and God's holiness. So that's very much the emphasis that we find here, that in Christ, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself, as though the fundamental problem in this relationship lies essentially in the character of God, the holiness of God that cannot look upon sin and cannot have fellowship with one who is regarded as a sinner. So note, therefore, in this passage, the divine initiative that verse 18, all this is from God, that in the work of mediation, in the reconciliation of sinners to God, God himself must take the initiative. In terms of its accomplishment, it does not enlist, nor is it dependent upon the activity of men and women. All this is from God. It's that problem, the problem of man's alienation from God, that was, of course, at the heart of the narrative of Martin Luther that led up to the nailing of the 95 theses to the wall of the castle church door in Wittenberg, the problem. Well, secondly, the means of reconciliation. And you see here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. I don't think this is essentially and particularly a reference to the incarnation. It's more inclusive than that. God was in Christ in the whole of Christ's life, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from the moment of his birth in a stable in Bethlehem, from the time of his growth as an infant and a teenager and into adolescence and into a fully grown human being, to his death upon the cross, his burial in the grave, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God. God was in Christ, in the whole of Christ's life, but in particular, in verses 14 and 15, in his death on behalf of sinners. God was in Christ bringing about this reconciliation. Now, if we were to ask ourselves how, we're thinking of the means of reconciliation. And if we think of how God brings about that reconciliation, I want us to sort of focus and come in close to verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God was in Christ. Verse 21, for our sake, he, that is God, God the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Now, sometimes commentators might suggest that the word for sin in the first clause is different from the meaning of the word in the second part of this sentence. In the second part of the sentence, it says, who knew no sin. So the first part of the sentence, I think, needs to mean the same thing. Not that Jesus was made a sin offering, a sacrifice, that's true, but that's not the truth that's being taught here. The truth that's being taught here is that just as he did not have any sin, he was made sin. He was reckoned a sinner who knew no sin. And this especially at the cross. This is not saying something identifying Jesus with the incarnation. There are views today, Neo-Orthodoxy and Karl Barth, to name a couple of issues in the 20th century, that suggest that what is being said here is that Jesus identifies with humanity, and he identifies with humanity at the time of his incarnation. He becomes a human being, and therefore identifies in that sense with all of humanity. And that then leads to a kind of Well, a kind of universalism, that because Jesus identifies with all of humanity, therefore all of humanity in some form or another is saved. That's not what's being said here. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Well, let's take the second half of the sentence. Who knew no sin? Jesus was sinless. He had no original sin. He had no Adamic sin. No Adamic sin was imputed or reckoned to Jesus. But neither did he have actual sin. No sin in thought, no sin in word, no sin in deed. He never broke God's law. He never fell short of the glory of God. He was absolutely perfect. It's difficult for us to even imagine and contemplate what that means, that Jesus is without sin. Which of you convinces me of sin? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But God made him sin, who knew no sin. He reckoned him a sinner who had never committed any sin and therefore wasn't a sinner. Think of those words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from the 22nd Psalm. And I think he's doing more than just, well, remembering and recalling a favorite psalm that perhaps he had memorized as a child and recited to himself as an adult, and that therefore came back to him in his moment of pain and dereliction upon the cross. No, he's asking a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because from one point of view, why would God forsake his son? And what the Reformation underlined was that at this moment on the cross, sin, the sins of God's people, were reckoned to the account of Christ. God reckoned him to be a sinner. God made him sin for us, so that in the language of Martin Luther, at that moment upon the cross, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. So that the Father, in his holiness and purity, in the integrity of his being, cannot look upon his son, cannot favor him with his grace and comfort. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, my Father, but my God, as though the consciousness of his native sonship, his relationship to his heavenly Father that he had known throughout the course of his life, that communion that he had had with his heavenly Father, as though that communion had now been altogether obliterated. And all that he is conscious of is the wrath of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is as though he is in the place of the wicked damned. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you brought an animal to the temple. A living, breathing animal. And you presented that animal as a sacrifice. Hands would have been placed upon the head of that animal. and sins would have been confessed, and that animal would have been slain. Its throat would have been cut, and blood would have been poured out. It's horrible to think about it, perhaps. You have that ritual in the Old Testament of two goats. One is killed, and the other is taken away as far away as you could ever imagine, so that that goat can never return. And it was a picture of sins forgiven and never to be brought up ever again. And that the consequences of those sins had been removed and taken away. You know, one of the most important and difficult and profound questions that you could ever ask is, why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Death is the wages of sin. So if Jesus is without sin, he's sinless, no original sin, no actual sin, why does he die? Why isn't he just taken up in a chariot of fire into the presence of God? Why does he die? And why does he die in this way? By crucifixion, by an act of blood shedding and violence. Why? And there are only two answers. And one answer is that there is no justice in the world, and that God is just like all the pantheon of Greek gods, and there is no justice. There is no justice, even if you live a perfect, righteous life. And there are people who think that they live a so-so perfect life and that they're okay with God. But my friends, you can live an absolutely perfect life like Jesus did and still die a violent death. Why? And the answer of the Reformation was that this was an act of substitution and satisfaction. Of substitution and satisfaction. Of satisfaction. A word that goes back to Anselm of Canterbury in the 12th century, who wrote a fascinating book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, or Why Did God Become Man? Why did God become man? Why did the second person of the Trinity become incarnate and die on the cross of Calvary? Why? And the answer of the Reformation was substitution and satisfaction. He satisfied, well, in the language of the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession, he satisfied divine justice. That in order for God to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, in order to reconcile us into a relationship with God, God's justice has to be satisfied, and satisfied to the full. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be reckoned with. God cannot simply just forgive sin. He needs to do it in a way that is in accord with the standards of his own being and character and justice. The gospel, you know, the gospel is not, well, look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And sometimes we think that's the gospel right there, just that. That the gospel is God doesn't reckon our sins to us. That's not the gospel. It's good news that God doesn't reckon our sins against us, but the gospel is that God does not reckon our trespasses against us because he reckoned our trespasses against Christ. He bore our sin, and he bore the consequences of our sin as an act of substitution, satisfying the demands of divine justice and substituting for us. Look at verse 14 and the preposition, for the love of God controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, for, hooper, a preposition of substitution, in the place of, instead of. You know, it was Luther who said that the gospel consists of prepositions. He loved me and gave himself for me. For me, in my room, in my stead, in my place. Now, in our own time, of course, the doctrine of substitution has been criticized as an act of cosmic child abuse. The violence of the cross is indicative of a God who is abusive of his own son and all of the ramifications of that imagery. But you understand here, as the reformers insisted upon, that when the New Testament uses the language of substitution, it is imperative that we understand that that act of substitution was undertaken by Jesus willingly. He wasn't an unwilling victim. Indeed, on the very cross itself, he underlined that no one can take his life from him. He lays it down of himself. And so in the final words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. He gave up the ghost. It was a willing act of Jesus Christ. Now, what this underlines for us in terms of what did the Reformation teach us about the work of the mediator, and what the Reformation taught was solus Christus, by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, but by Christ alone, and not through the mediation of priests and the ritual of smells and bells, but by faith in Christ alone, in Christ alone, in Christ alone.
Dr. Derek Thomas, summarizing what the Reformation was all about. It boiled down to one word, alone. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We're wrapping up a week of highlights from our 2017 Ligonier National Conference. Our theme was the Reformation. The entire conference is available on video, and we're happy to send you all 26 lessons on 6 DVDs for your gift of any amount. There are a couple of ways you can make your request and give your gift. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go online to renewingyourmind.org. Speakers at this year's conference included Alistair Begg, Tim Challies, Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Horton, John MacArthur, and many others. And again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you the 2017 National Conference DVD set. Let me repeat our contact information. It's 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. After he spoke, Dr. Thomas came over to our radio booth, and he talked more about why the doctrine of the cross is so important.
The Reformation addressed a number of issues, but one of the central things that it did address was the meaning of the cross. In terms of seeing the cross as substitution, in light of accusations that the cross is cosmic child abuse, or the cross as satisfaction of divine justice. These were important statements on the part of the Reformation, to understand what the cross set out to achieve, how human sin and guilt can be dealt with, and that the problem isn't just a human problem. It is, in one sense, a divine problem. It's the problem of the holiness of God. How can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? So the Reformation brought a clarity to what the cross achieved, what the cross is, what atonement is, what propitiation is, what reconciliation means between God and men.
And with that clarity comes great hope and peace. We appreciate Dr. Derek Thomas spending time with us and for his lecture today. We hope you have a wonderful weekend. We return Monday with more highlights from our 2017 Ligonier National Conference. We'll hear from Dr. Michael Reeves with a message titled, After Darkness, Light. We hope you'll join us for Renewing Your Mind.